Before we read this passage together, let's take a moment to pray. Our Father, we ask that this morning you will, by the same Spirit who communicates your word through your prophet here, we pray that your Spirit will take this word and apply it to our hearts and put it into our minds. Father, grant us understanding, and also, Lord, grant us obedience in response to what you have revealed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just keep your Bible open there to Joel 1. Just want to make a comment or two, come to it obliquely. But many of you know that a week ago, I wasn't here. I was just finishing up my last day in Egypt and been teaching a course on the book of Hebrews in a little Egyptian city of a couple million people called Beni Suef. And it's with a group that I've traveled with a fair bit, not as much as many, but I've been to a fair number of countries teaching with them, called Carey International Pastoral Training, named after William Carey, who was the missionary in India. And they do is they run seminary programs, so it's theological biblical instruction for pastors and church leaders in areas where they don't really have access to education. And so we're at our Bible colleges, very often what you have is you have students who are thinking this might be something to do. The type of people that Carey works with are people who are actually already involved in ministry and they can't uproot their lives to go somewhere, you know, for 2 or 3 or 4 years of a residential program. So we go over and we teach courses. I was teaching a course in Hebrews, Arabic translation. And it was the sort of thing where you never know what impact things will have, and you never do, in the sense that whatever God is going to do with that, he will do with it. And only the other side of the Jordan River will we have any understanding of what God has actually done. So we do our best. We serve in places God allows us to serve, and we leave the results with him. Now, for myself, and I think this is, I'm going to just share this, because I think this is important, potentially important for some of our young people especially, who are looking at going overseas, looking at doing missions. Overseas is not a better place than here. And here is not a better place than there. There are problems everywhere in the world. There are no perfect churches. There are no perfect pastors, except here. And people, the more experience you have on the mission field, the more you begin to see this. And so you talk to people who have spent a lifetime on the mission field, and they have as many scars and heartaches and wounds as pastors in North America. And as many joys and things to praise God for, and incredible stories of God's goodness and what he's done. Church is church. People are people. The human condition is the human condition, wherever you are. And so as much as I do want to encourage people pursuing mission opportunities, and it can be very enriching, it's not utopian. And there are good trips and there are bad trips. There are good experiences, there are poor experiences. Just like, honestly, not every time we gather together here is it an equal experience of worshiping God. There are times, believe me, I know this. I know this because I'm told. There are times my sermons aren't very good. Yeah, so I'm aware of this. You know, there are times we know this, that we know sometimes what it's like where we just feel the Spirit so active and present that you leave and you go, we met with God. And we know that. And there are times you leave and you don't know if it was whatever was going on or if it was just your heart. And you leave and just unchanged, just cold. You know what it's like to have devotions where the word is so living and active and relevant that morning, and you're just drawn into the worship of God. And you've had mornings where you read the Bible and you close the book and you can't remember a word you read. Like times when you're praying and you feel the presence of your Father. Times when you're praying and it feels like God could be a million miles away and not listening. So if you're chasing experience, you might have a good one, you might not. It's not the reason to go. We serve the Lord. Right? We do what we're called to do. There were pastors there who said that they didn't like, not that they didn't like, they didn't understand the book of Hebrews. Found it really difficult. And then at the end of the week, one of them said, you know, I love the book of Hebrews now. You know, the Lord showed me so much in the book. This is my beginning of studying it, not the end. Right? I also know, because of conversations, that there were things that had been misunderstood that I had said. And trying to teach them with the Arabic translation, and there were things that had caused confusion. Right? You're doing your best. I personally was sick and dirty and cold almost the entire time. Just the Sahara Desert's right there, sand blows in constantly, everything was filthy, litter everywhere. It gets up to about 50 or 55 degrees in the summer, and so everything is designed to maximize blocking out heat and trapping cold air in the interior of buildings. So this is their winter. It was like 20 degrees in the day. Beautiful. Got down to about 12 at night. I was in a hotel, which was not great. And so I spent most of my nights shivering under a thin sheet and most of the day being sick. So that happens too. Okay. Now, one of the things that's astounding is in all of the times I've gone overseas, I've gotten sick every time I go. So like, that's just, I'm not surprised by that. But I have never missed a teaching block. Ever. It's like the Lord just makes sure I'm sick in my off hours. But all of them. So it's just like the only time I'm actually not sick. So the last day, it was like I was teaching, I was scheduled to teach from 4 to 9 at night the last day that I was there. And I was sick all day. And if I had been teaching the day, I couldn't have done it. And then just around 3:30, I'm like, I think I'm going to go over. And went over, and the hotel was here, and the church was like right across the sort of the alley. And I was able to teach. Had to take a break. Go back to the hotel to be sick. Come back and finish up. You know, so the Lord just, like quite literally, like to the minute, allowed me to get through all that I was supposed to do when I was there. So from personal, like feeling perspective, like I'm not sure if you've ever been sick. Being sick overseas, like multiply it by a factor of 100. Like there is no romance where you're like, oh, this is so, like, oh, being sick on a missions trip, like, whoa. This is great. Like that is not how you're feeling. Anyway, one day when I was not feeling overly well, I was still trying to do some work. I was studying. There were flies just buzzing around. Six of them. I counted. And the thing about flies, which is I didn't know this, they organize to take turns landing on you. And then by the time they run through the cycle, the original one is ready to try it again. And so it's just this constant, like, brush off the fly. Oh, now it's on my book. Brush off the fly. Oh, now it's in my ear. And it's just, and I remember thinking at one point, like, this is exactly what the plague was like. Six flies per person. That's all you need. Like, you don't need more than that. It's, trust me, it is enough, right? And then you think, what would a room full of these things be like? And then when they die, and they're just heaps of them everywhere. Or the plague of locusts. In Exodus 10, it says, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail. So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all the day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail. Everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all of the land of Egypt. Now, we do know historically that there are locust swarms that are so enormous. These little insects will multiply so greatly that they will cover square kilometers and just literally consume everything. No crops left. Nothing left in the field. And the Israelites knew that this locust swarm that came over Egypt was a judgment from God. That becomes the cultural historical lens. A devastating locust swarm is a judgment from God. The book of Joel is about how that judgment falls on Israel centuries later. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. This is actually, in Hebrew, the verb is it's an imperative verb. Like, so you know, if it's one thing to say, listen to this. It's another thing for a parent to say to a kid, listen up. Listen up is an imperative command. That's the grammar of this. Listen up, elders. Listen up, everyone who lives in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? In other words, an unprecedented period of time is supposed to get your attention to think about God. Have we ever experienced anything like this before? That's supposed to drive you to God. Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. That is total, absolute devastation. Everything's gone. Tell it to your children. Let them tell it to their children. Let them tell it to their children. Just like coming out of Egypt, these are things to be passed on forever. Don't forget these things. Enshrine them in your family cultural memory. This is unprecedented. This has never happened before. Find out what God is teaching. Now, interestingly enough, this is actually one of the reasons that it's one of the reasons that elders, like in the sense of elderly people, used to be honored and are now considered not just unworthy of honor, but pretty much detrimental in our current society. if you had, in a century, you'll always have the two or three worst winters, the two or three worst droughts. And if you have something that happens twice in a century, then it doesn't happen like every 50 years. But if you balance it out, every 50 years, we have a drought this bad. Well, how do you survive? Well, in cultures where you don't have widespread literacy or writing materials, the way you survive is you hope there's someone old enough who actually lived through it as a little child. So they can tell you, when we had a drought 60 years ago like this, and this crop died, what we did was we dug here. Like, they're the ones who literally have survival value in society because they're the ones who have lived through the most things. And so you honored your elders because they actually they're your best chance for life in a society long term. Then what you got is you got books. And the people who were most likely to help you survive were people who were scribes and literate because they knew the material. So you didn't have to ask someone, you just read the account. And now, one of the reasons that we don't see the elderly as being as useful, and we don't really value scribes and teachers as much anymore, is because we've all been replaced by Siri. Siri, how do I survive the drought? Well, this is how. Technology makes us think everything new is by definition better than everything old. Newer always means upgrade, even when it doesn't. Here they're saying, do not forsake the wisdom of generations. God is doing something. Pass it down. Don't lose it in transmission. All it takes is one break in the generational chain, and it's lost to subsequent generations forever. God's doing something unprecedented. Tell it to your children. Have them tell it to their children. Have them tell it to their children. Tell it to your grandchildren. Tell it to your great-grandchildren. Keep alive the record of what God does. There's nothing more important than that. And in this case, it's a devastating locust swarm where they came in wave after wave after wave, just like in Egypt. The first wave hits, they devastate the field. There's a little bit left over. Another wave hits, they take what's left. Another wave hits, and just everything is completely denuded. There's nothing at all. So what do you do? Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers! Wail, you vine growers! Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. take the young bride who's about to get married, and you put the wedding dress in storage and clothe her in sackcloth. Instead of makeup, it's ashes. Instead of rejoicing, it's sorrow. Instead of the celebration of harvest, it's the mourning of everything ruined. Now, this text requires less explanation here. Because you actually, like, this still is, and I don't say this facetiously or in any way to denigrate anyone else, but this area here, there actually is still, for most people, more of a connection to land than there is in a lot of places. And so I don't need to explain, as I sometimes need to explain to college students, you know, food. Like my age group, we didn't know, most of us didn't know that food actually came from farms. Like, vaguely, we kind of knew that. But in real life, food came from a grocery store. Now, I'm trying to get students to recognize food actually doesn't come out of a drive-thru window. Like, food does not come from fast food restaurants. If you can actually believe it, there's a chain that's a lot's required before you get there. But in an agrarian culture, they know, you don't read this text and hear, oh, tough to be in the agricultural sector right now. It's, if the farmers are wailing because there's no harvest, you're all wailing. If the farmers don't have food, guess how much is going to be on your table? All of the joy is gone. When the farm and the orchard fails, the city fails, society fails. When there's no food, everything is over. One of the most interesting things about this text is verse 9. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord, which is why the priests mourn. Which means even the absolute national disaster is assessed in part on the basis of what that means for the worship of God. Now, it raises this very interesting question. Well, hey, this isn't the question, this is just logical. Why aren't there grain offerings? There's no grain offerings because there's no grain. The locusts have destroyed the crops. Which raises this question. Why? Why does God destroy his own offerings? This is not just what people eat, it's what's offered to God. God makes it impossible for them to have anything to offer him. That's very interesting. So why does God command offerings, then make it impossible to give them? You're not told here. All you're told is that people are mourning. But the text goes on. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. That is, the minister, the priests have nothing to bring because the people have nothing to give them to bring to God because the locusts have destroyed the field. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land of the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. This is one of the main lessons of the text. In the middle of disaster, cry out to the Lord. Turn to God. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord is a major prophetic trope through the minor prophets. It's one of the major themes of Joel. The day of the Lord is when the Lord breaks into human history and establishes his sovereign rule and reign. And there was two parts to it that Israel was looking forward to. One was the Lord was going to establish himself as the ruler on earth and bless his people. And the enemies of God were going to be judged and destroyed. In other words, the day of the Lord is the day good triumphs ultimately and evil loses. Evil is vanquished. Evil is destroyed. And that sounds really good. Let's have that day. Let's have that day when God sovereignly rules and goodness triumphs and evil's destroyed. Like that's really good. But one of the burdens in the prophets, as we'll see particularly here in Joel and also in Amos, is, are you sure you want that day? Do you really want the day when the evil are destroyed? How sure are you that you're not in that category? You really want God to vindicate his people and destroy his enemies? How sure are you that you're part of the group that triumphs? How sure are you that you're not an enemy of God? Because if you're counting on your religion, you're in a lot of trouble. If you're counting on your offerings somehow making God look favorably on you, that's not how this works. God looks at the heart. God's looking for truth and righteousness and faithfulness and love and mercy and compassion and praise in sincerity. So Amos, as we'll see, Lord willing, in a few weeks, Amos will say, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long? Why do you long for that day? That day will be a day of darkness, not of light. For you. Some of the ones crying out for justice are precisely the ones who should fear the justice of God. It will, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. The day of Yahweh is near, it will come like destruction from El Shaddai, the Almighty God. What Joel is saying is that every disaster that befalls us is a foreshadowing and a warning and a call to repentance and getting right with God. The locust plague is not the day of the Lord, but it's a foreshadowing. It's pointing forward. It's letting you know that one day there's going to be a great and climactic day of judgment. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down. The grain is dried up. How the cattle moan. A little bit more literally, it's how the cattle groan. It's a human emotional word. In other words, the animals are almost being given human pathos in terms of how they're grieving what's going on. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Now, this is a complete and absolute total disaster. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Let everyone tremble. Because you're going to meet God. Not the God of your imagination, not the God of your theological system. God. It's not the same thing. There are times when I pray and I will pray to the God who actually is God, because I know my thoughts about who God is are always by necessity infinitely below the reality of what of who he actually is. So God has revealed himself so that we can have true conceptions of him. That is, there are things that are true to say about God and things that are false to say about God. We can actually know God. The way you can know the very, very, very tip of an iceberg. But to actually know the depths of God, all of the error and misunderstanding that must exist in my mind, all of my confusion, all of my putting God in a box, all of my, you know, like thinking somehow, he's infinitely greater than I know. I've never had one thought that's close to equal to who he is. And what you want to be careful of, what's deadly, is you can start worshiping a false god and idol because you're worshiping the God of your mind's projection rather than God as he actually is in extramental reality. The day of the Lord is coming when you will meet God as God is. And who God is not exactly how you imagine or think of him to be. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Now, listen to this imagery. This is so incredibly perfect in terms of setting up contrast. Before them, where they haven't gotten to, the land is like the Garden of Eden. You cannot imagine anything more beautiful or vibrant or luxurious or fruitful. You're going into Eden. Everywhere behind, a desert waste. Everything behind them is absolute destruction. And they keep advancing. So what looks like the Garden of Eden keeps being turned into the desert. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire, consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. This army, there's a debate in Joel. It's like, is this a human army depicted like locusts, or locusts depicted like a human army? It doesn't really matter. The idea is that this group is so formidable that even the light of heaven is blocked out. And who's in charge? The Lord thunders at the head of his army. A swarm of locusts does not operate outside of the sovereignty of God. This is his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And the answer to that rhetorical question is no one. No one can endure the day they meet with God. It will be a day of darkness, not light. It will be a day of destruction. The land is in complete ruins. Only mourning, only sorrow, no joy, no blessing. The fertility of the land was a covenant blessing of God, Deuteronomy. Destruction of the fertility of the land was a covenant curse. In other words, just like Egypt's plague of locusts, this is signaling Israel is experiencing the covenant curse of God. And it's all darkness, all light blotted out, sun, moon, stars. Nothing in the field, nothing on the trees, nothing in the temple. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. The people have brought upon themselves through their sin the total destruction of their land, and they stand poised on the brink of absolute spiritual annihilation forever. And at that lowest possible moment, God says, are you listening now? Because you wouldn't listen until now. Why did God take away the grain so that there couldn't be offerings? It's because the people were counting on their religious practices rather than God himself. Are grapes and apples and figs and pomegranates and grain and barley and smelt, are those good things? Yes. But are they the best thing? No. What God does is an act of judgment, but it is a severe mercy. He takes away from them what is good so that they can have what is best. He withdraws the gifts so that they will return to the giver instead of focusing on the gifts. He doesn't need their gifts. He doesn't need the grain offering because they only have grain because he gave it to them first. You know, like every time we give anything to God, it is exactly the sort of thing where the little child wants to give their parent a Christmas present, and so the parent gives them the money to buy something at the store, and they drive them to the store and they help them pick it out. And they pay at the cashier, and they help the child wrap it, and then on Christmas Day, you're like, oh, you got this for me? Like, thank you. Oh, this is amazing. This is so thoughtful. It's so generous. You're like, the child only has something to give because of what the parent has done for them. Every time we come to God, we're not bringing him anything he didn't give to us already. Every breath, every gift, every resource, everything we have, God gave to us first. We're just returning something to him because he's allowed us to. That's it. And the devastating problem with human sin and religion is we think that we're actually somehow obligating God. Or this is how we make God happy with us. Or this is how I make myself righteous. God says, I've got something better for you. But you don't see it because all you see is the good bounty around you. So I'm going to remove it. For a time, it'll be restored. But you need to rend your heart, not your garments. That is, no more religion. No more external acts. Yeah, you fast and you mourn, you pray and all the rest. But as a reflection of what's going on inside of you, return to me with all your heart. Rend your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. That's from Exodus 34. Right after Israel's rebellion with the golden calf. And God, in mercy, spares his people after a judgment. And then he reveals his name to Moses. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. Gracious and compassionate. Abounding in love, forgiving sinners, forgiving wickedness. The only, and that actually moves you back to that rhetorical question, who can endure the day of the Lord? Well, I can't. Unless God has mercy on me. But the great news is a God of mercy. He is gracious and compassionate, abounding in love. What God is asking the people to do is this. Give me your heart, because I'm giving you myself. I'm giving you my heart, gracious, compassionate, abounding in love and mercy. I give you myself. You will be my people. I will be your God. But I don't want your grain. I don't want your torn clothes symbolizing you're upset. I want you, like really you. And so if we need to get rid of all of the religious things that you do, which confuses you about whether you really know me, then let's get rid of them. Work at your heart. Be transparent. Tear away the barriers and the masks and the hypocrisy that you have set up between me and you. Get rid of that stuff. And you don't get it, so I'm going to make it impossible for you to bring an offering. If you think that bringing the grain offering is how you know me, I'll destroy the grain so that you can't. So you have to think about it. So you have to repent. So you have to come just you. Just you transparently before me. What's in your heart? Not how do you act, but what's inside of you. You know what's interesting is before the plague of the locusts, told that Pharaoh hardens his heart. Told that a few times. And we're told that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. This has generated no end of discussions about free will and sovereignty and election and whatever. But like most of those discussions, is actually misguided from the text. The Egyptian Book of the Dead, we know that, well, Pharaoh is considered a god. But we know that the test in to enter the afterlife in the Egyptian religion was the heart was weighed against a feather. And if the heart was heavier, the person was barred from going into paradise. The idea was your moral corruption made your heart heavy, and so you couldn't pass the judgment. Exodus uses different Hebrew terms, but one of them that we translate as harden is literally make heavy. That is, God says to Pharaoh, you think you're a god? Who do you think judges you? Who are you going to stand before on that day when your heart is evaluated? And the text literally says, I will make your heart heavy. When you're evaluated on that day of judgment, you will stand before me and I will assess your heart. You are not God over your own destiny. You are not God over your own heart. I am your judge. I will make your heart heavy when I judge you. Rend your heart, not your garments. Part of that is this. Praying along the lines of Ezekiel 36, Lord, one of the great covenant blessings is the Spirit takes out the heart of stone, the heart that's heavy, and puts in a heart of flesh. In other words, I can't even properly rend my own heart. I need a heart transplant that only God can give me. And so if it's me, just me, when the Lord appears, who can endure it? Not me the way I am. My only hope is there's a gracious and a compassionate God who will provide a Savior, who will save me by cleansing my heart, by purifying my heart, by washing my heart, by making my heart light, by changing a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. So even this, because I think one of the last kind of mistakes that evangelicals can make is we even make repentance a work that we do to make ourselves right with God. But it's not that. It's receiving the grace and love and favor of God by turning to Him. Not that the turning to Him makes us accepted, but the turning to Him allows us to enter into the acceptance He already has for us. Because before they turn, they're told to turn. Before they come, they're invited to come. While we were yet sinners. That becomes more important to me the older I get. Before I was righteous, God loved me. I was accepted in Christ before I knew Christ. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. If you have any question, is God really a God of grace and compassion and love? Yes. Yes. And even a disaster like what is recorded in Joel is actually a gift of grace and compassion and love. So that you can know God and live for Him forever and ever. And on the day of the Lord, who can endure it? Everyone in Christ can. That's what it means to have a Savior. I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in our closing song.